Well, this morning I've been asked to think about this title, Beware of Materialism. Beware of Materialism. And we're going to be looking at Luke chapter 12. I will eventually read verses 1 to 21. I was surprised that I wasn't asked to look at the bit beyond that as well, because it does naturally connect, but I won't go into that. I guess you may be looking at that next week. I'm not too sure. We will come to that in a minute, but before we do that, I just want to think about money, and materialism is obviously not just about money, but it's largely about that. But it's and money itself is a useful metaphor for this idea. But I found a few quotes about money and our orientation towards it and how we think about it. There's somebody called Michael Pritchard. Now, I don't know who Michael Pritchard is, but Michael Pritchard, whoever Michael is, said these words, which I thought were quite helpful. You might find them slightly amusing, I think. No matter how rich you become, how famous or powerful, when you die, the size of your funeral will still pretty much depend on the weather. I thought that was quite good, actually. No matter how rich or famous you become or powerful, when you die, the size of your funeral will still pretty much depend on the weather. That's quite a put-down, isn't it, really, when you think about it? Kind of pops the bubble, pops the balloon. Somebody famous, Woody Allen, said, "Money is better than poverty, if only for financial reasons." Gotta think about that one. And this was quite good. Albert Einstein, "Many of the things you can count don't count. Many of the things you can't count really count." That's quite clever. He was quite a clever guy, wasn't he? Let's be honest. "Many of the things you can count don't count. Many of the things you can't count really count." Materialism really is more than money. It's more than that part of life. It's more to do with an attitude of heart and mind that is interested first and foremost in the physical world around us and really doesn't see anything beyond that. We can be materialistic but not particularly into money as such. We can be materialistic in terms of the environment or our bodies or other things that involve us in the physical world. It's an orientation towards the physical and the temporal rather than the spiritual and the eternal. And of course, money and things and the physical world themselves are not the problem. God has given us the instincts to provide and to work and to seek security and to seek stability and comfort to some degree. In Deuteronomy 8, verse 18, it says, "But remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you the ability to produce wealth." So it's not those things in themselves that are the problem. God gives us those instincts, but money and things and the physical world can get in the way and take the place rightly owned by God. And we have to beware and choose. In Exodus 20, verse 4, "You shall have no other gods before me." That was the problem of the rich young man in the story that we had slightly earlier. The Creator, the Sustainer and Redeemer demands his rightful place. In Matthew 6, we have the Lord Jesus saying these words, "No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." And if we are Christians here this morning, our lives now are to be lived looking towards eternity with God. In the letter to the Colossian church, Paul writes, "Since then you've been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry." So let's read together the words that we have for this morning in Luke chapter 12. We can look at verses 1 to 21 in two sections. The first section really is down as far as verse 12 or so. And it's to do with warnings and encouragements. And then we have the parable, what's known as the parable of the rich fool. So Luke chapter 12 and verse 1, if you've got a Bible and you want to follow. Meanwhile, when crowd of many thousands gathered so that they were trampling on one another, Jesus began to speak first to his disciples, saying, "Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. There is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed, or hidden that will not be made known. What you have said in the dark will be heard in the daylight, and what you have whispered in the ear in the inner rooms will be heard from the roofs. I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that can do no more. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after the killing of the body, has power to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? Yet not one of them is forgotten by God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Don't be afraid, you are worth more than many sparrows. I tell you, whoever acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge him before the angels of God. But he who disowns me before men will be disowned before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But anyone who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. When you are brought before synagogues, rulers, and authorities, do not worry about how you will defend yourselves or what you will say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you at that time what you should say." Warnings and encouragements. And then we move on to the parable of the rich fool. And there is a connection between the two, but we'll come to that in a minute. Verse 13, someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you?" Then he said to them, "Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop. He thought to himself, "What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops." Then he said, "This is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to myself, 'You have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry.'" But God said to him, "Fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself but is not rich toward God. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." I think it used to say something like, "A man's life doth not consist in the abundance of the things which he hath," which is a bit of a mouthful, isn't it? But it means the same thing. A person's life is not defined, if you like, by the amount of stuff they have or the physical world and our engagement with it. 1 Timothy 6, Paul writing to this young pastor, "We brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. But you, man of God, flee from all of this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness." There is something more important. I'm sure you realize that this morning. At least I hope you do. I'd be very disappointed if at least 95% of people here this morning didn't realize that. But I hope we do. We are surrounded in our culture by an invitation to get rich, an invitation to make money, an invitation to sue, an invitation to do the lottery, to be rich, to get rich quick, to put ourselves ahead of other people. Defining life as if it's the amount of things that you can own or possess, the amount of pounds in your bank account, how valuable your house is, the level or luxury of the car that you drive, etc., etc. And yet that is not how we are to define life. And as believers, we're told by God's Spirit through Paul that we should flee from this and pursue righteousness and godliness and faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. You know, materialism, a focus on these physical things, whatever it is that we are into, whether that's money or making money or whatever else may be related to this physical world, that materialism doesn't bring us the soul satisfaction that deep down we all yearn for. It's written in Ecclesiastes in the Old Testament, chapter 5, verse 10. Whoever loves money never has money enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with his income. I think we all quite like money. Oh, at least there were one or two honest people here this morning when I did ask that question earlier. We all need money. We all need physical things. We all need the natural things of life, but God knows that. And it's not wrong to have those things and to enjoy those things, but it's when those things get out of balance that there is a problem. When those things take the priority, or that's the only thing that we can see, and our focus doesn't rise beyond that, our vision doesn't get beyond the things of this world and of this life, that there's a problem. These words, I think, are often echoed by people who do make it rich. Then find that actually that no matter how much they have, they still want more because they're never really satisfied, because it never fills the hole that we have in our existence, in our humanity, which can only be filled by a relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. It never gives soul satisfaction deep down. Every week you see on the news or you read in the media in somewhere, there's been a celebrity, a rich celebrity, who's taken their life. Why is it that so many rich and famous people kill themselves, jump off bridges, take pills? It's because deep down there's an emptiness, there's a yearning, there's a need for something more that money can't buy. Fame and prestige and all the rest of it can never bring. God is totally reliable. He will always be faithful to us. He has promised to provide for our needs. We're going to be looking at that, I think, in the passage really next week. But in Philippians chapter 4, it says this, Paul writing again, "My God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus." It's very easy for us to become obsessed by getting and having and holding. When we have too much, we can lose sight of God. If we haven't enough, then we can be tempted to take various routes to provide ourselves with things which may or may not be legitimate. But God is totally reliable and will always be faithful. Over the last nearly 10 years, Sally and I have experienced what that means in a very real and practical way. In 2008, some of you will know, because you've known us for a long time, but some of you will know that in 2008, the end of that year, it was 10 years ago this month, we prayed that the Lord, if it was his will, would open the doors for me to go into ministry, Christian ministry of some kind. Feeling a calling, discerning something that God wanted something more or something different from us. And 3.5 months later, I was made redundant from my job, my teaching job. And we didn't know how things were going to work out, but believed very much that that was an opportunity to pursue things further and to see where the Lord wanted us to go. Within a few weeks, we had offers of support from colleagues of mine and various other friends and so on. And the Lord, in a remarkable way, provided for our income. He provided for our needs, and he's continued to do that. And that's 9 years on. The Lord continues to provide. And we have been able to pay every bill, and we haven't always known how much money we're going to have. Most months, we don't know what our income's going to be. But we know that the Lord will provide. It's not always easy. I think at the beginning, when we experienced this situation of going to Bible college and not knowing how we're going to pay the fees and of how we're going to pay our bills and how we're going to pay the mortgage and how are we going to put two children not only through school but through university, how are we going to pay for a daughter's wedding? Initially, we were very much like this. That was me, at least. And, well, I think Sally as well. And gradually, it became more like this. We saw the Lord provide, and we became much more content and convinced that he would continue to do so. Of course, that doesn't mean it's always plain sailing. And when you get right to the edge and you think, where's that going to come from? That's when it's quite difficult, and we have to trust and have faith in him. It's always easy, I think, for people who are not in that position to say, oh, well, you should just have more faith in the Lord. You know, he will provide. But that's easy coming from a sort of salaried perspective, isn't it? And I used to be there. Of course, it's not quite the same thing. Ultimately, the Lord provides. But when he calls you to trust him and not know what it's going to be at the end of the month, that is quite challenging. But he provides. He is faithful. He promises to give us what we need, not what we want. Sometimes he does do that, but he doesn't promise to do that. But he does promise to look after us. Let's have a look at some of the things we can find in this, in these two passages that we have before us. A couple of things to bear in mind as we read these verses, as we look at these verses, are this. Back in the time when Jesus was on earth, the people that he was describing, the Pharisees, were people who enjoyed the admiration of the populace generally. They enjoyed the admiration of the people. They were the learned religious leaders, and they were regarded as being the people who got it right. And actually, that wasn't true in terms of what the Lord says about them. The evaluation that was made of their lives by the people around them was an evaluation based on how religious they were. And these were seriously religious people who observed all the laws, who dotted the I's and crossed the T's. And their success or their goodness was judged on that basis. The other thing to bear in mind as we think about these passages is that there was a perceived link between wealth and prosperity as the blessing of God for obedience to the law. So if you were rich, that was a sign that you must be obedient, you must be pleasing to God because he was blessing you financially. So when this man is described as a fool in the passage, that must have been quite shocking to those that heard those words. How could he be a fool? He's a rich man. A rich man couldn't be a fool because he must be living in obedience to God, and he must be in the right place. So evaluation of success was based on religious observance, and riches and financial prosperity was linked to obedience and perceived as the blessing of God because of that. And so Jesus speaks two mini sermons, if you like, here. The first section, verses 1 to 12, he really speaks to his disciples and he gives them warnings and encouragements. And the theme that runs through what he says is about the inner life versus the external world. The inner life versus the external world. And then he moves on, when someone from the crowd speaks up, he moves on and talks directly to the crowds, responding to this man, and he gives the parable of the rich fool, illustrating the temporariness of wealth in the light of eternity. So let's just have a look at the first passage, inner life, we could call it, inner life versus the external world. And what is he getting at? Well, he's really highlighting a number of things. First of all, it's not external religion that counts. It's not external, outward religion that matters. He calls the behavior and the lifestyle of the Pharisees hypocrisy. They taught one thing, and yet they didn't really live it out. They were always looking for ways of getting around things. And it was about the external carrying out of particular rules and rituals rather than where their heart was in relation to God. He's saying it's not about external religion as he speaks to his disciples and describes these Pharisees. Everything that is internal, if you like, everything that's unseen in life, he goes on to say, whether that's in thought or word, will ultimately be revealed. And it's the inner life, not the external religious life that matters. It's about character of soul. That's what God is interested in. Not the externals, the internals, the things that are unseen. The physical, external human body is of lesser importance than the internal soul. And therefore, the disciples should be more concerned about their soul, about your inner soul. He encourages them not to be afraid of those that oppose them. Don't be afraid of people. So don't be afraid of people, the material world, the external, the temporal. Rather, have a right appreciation of the greater importance of God, spiritual, internal, if you like, and eternal. He's the one with the real power. People have only an appearance of power. Ultimately, God has the power. And then he goes on to say that actually God knows us intimately beyond the obvious externals and cares deeply about every aspect of our existence. And therefore, he is the one that we should consider. He is the one that we should rate. He knows us beyond the obvious externals to the extent that he can even count the hairs on our heads. I mean, I suppose if Jesus had been putting that today, he would have said he even knows the number of cells in your body or the number of genes in your genome. It's that kind of detail. It's beyond the obvious externals. He's looking deep within us. An outward confession of an inner reality that Jesus is the Messiah would be rewarded and disowning him would not. He goes on to talk about speaking against the physical Jesus is forgivable, but refusing the inner conviction of the Holy Spirit isn't. And then he finishes the little encouragement to the disciples by saying to them that their external physical suffering will be energized by the inner strengthening of the internal Spirit of God. So he's contrasting this inner life with the external world. And that contrast is what is carried through into the parable that he then uses to speak directly to somebody in the crowd. So he's given quite a lot of deep stuff to his disciples, talking about the external life and the internal life, the importance of the soul rather than the body, importance of giving God his place rather than allowing people to dominate, that we shouldn't be afraid of those people because there is something more and something greater. And then somebody in the crowd shouts out, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Oh, that sounds quite familiar, doesn't it? "Dad, why has he got more than I have? Can you get him to share? He won't let me have this." I remember that from my childhood. Or, "That's really not fair. Why should he get more than I have? Why has he got more pocket money? Tell my brother to divide the inheritance." And Jesus says, "That's really not what I'm here for." That's what he says. "Who made me a judge or an arbiter between you? That's not what I came for. I came to do something far greater than dealing with your physical problems." Now, of course, when the Lord was here below, he did deal with people's physical problems, but they were all pointers towards a greater spiritual work that he came to do. All of the miracles that he performed were to point out who he was and what people needed, so that they would be drawn in repentance to him so that he could perform a spiritual work for them. And really, he goes on to say this, basically, your life is not defined or measured by physical worth. There is something greater that you need to think about here. And he goes on to tell this parable. I've got some pictures for you. There he is. Well, it's what somebody thinks Jesus might have looked like, I guess. It's an actor, isn't it? Because they didn't have cameras back then, you realize. And the guy asks him the question. And Jesus says, well, there's something greater. Your life is more than your money. Your life is more than the physical world. You need to think about something deeper. And he goes on to explain that there was once a rich farmer whose land yielded an abundant crop. And he said to himself, what am I going to do with all this? Where am I going to put this all? I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to put my abundant harvest into bigger barns by tearing down the ones that I have, and I will lay up what I need in these barns. That's what I do. That's what I'll do. And then when it's all put into the barns, I'll get my reclining chair out, and I'll sit back, put my feet up, switch the TV on, etc. That's what it would be today, isn't it? I will look after myself, and I will just relax and enjoy all of these good things. "You fool," says God. "You fool, this night your life, your soul is going to be required of you. Then whose will all these things be that you have gathered together for yourself? It's all going to flow through your fingers. There won't be anything left. There'll be nothing to show for it." You see, it wasn't the fact that the man had abundant crops or built barns that was the problem. The problem was that at every stage of his life, of all the things that he did, he completely left out God. He was totally focused on the here and now and totally focused on himself. It says that the land of a rich man brought forth an abundant harvest. And the way the man views it, you'd have thought that he was the one who'd actually made that happen. But of course, all he'd done was sow the seed. The land had provided the fertilization, the fertility of the land. The rain had come, the sun had shone, the plants themselves had grown, and all of that ultimately came from God. And he didn't acknowledge that in any way. It's just his land, and the crops came, and it was as if he had made all of that happen. It was as if it was his harvest. And as that happens, he thinks to himself, well, what am I going to do with all of this stuff that is for me that I have made to grow? My barns just aren't big enough. And I need to really look after myself. At no stage did he seek God. At no stage did he say, thank you for this harvest that you have brought. What would you like me to do with this surplus that I have? Should I keep it or should I share it? What would you have me do? He just takes it upon himself to create these bigger barns. He upgrades his facilities. He builds a modern, they call it silo, to store all his grain in. And he's really into a very self-centered way of living. He helps himself, he upgrades the facilities, and he demonstrates a great self-sufficiency. I really don't need anything more. I've got everything I need. Here before me are my fantastic, beautifully laid out barns designed by an architect, etc. This is a state-of-the-art first century grain storage facility. I've got everything. Do you know what? I'm just going to sit back and I'm going to look at it and admire it. I really don't need anything more. I'm going to take early retirement. That's what he was doing. Not that there's anything wrong with retirement, obviously. And I'm going to relax. Not that there's anything wrong with relaxing. But I'm going to make it all about me. And then I'm going to just enjoy all of these things without thinking about anybody else or involving God in any way in my use of those things. Unfortunately, he didn't last long into his retirement. Sadly, that does actually happen, doesn't it? I heard yesterday we were talking to some friends who were visiting us, and they mentioned a couple of people who'd retired fairly early, and they were gone. And this man, within a relatively short time, his life was required of him. And all of that piling up of material things was seen to be ultimately pointless because he couldn't take it with him. And whose was that then going to be? There's a suggestion almost that might have just sat there and rotted and that no one would have benefited from it either. And so says Jesus, so will it be with everyone who stores up wealth for themselves but is not rich towards God. It's great that we have wonderful material blessings, but there is something far more. And we need to raise our vision beyond the earth on which we live, beyond the lives which we experience, and understand that there is a spiritual dimension, that we are not just a bunch of cells here by accident for no purpose, and that when this life is over, that's it. And that is what is perceived to be the truth by many people. But that is not so. God, in his wisdom, created this world, and he made us. We're not here by accident. And he made us unique beyond the animal kingdom. We have something that they don't have. We have an eternal soul. And that soul will go on after this life is over. And it will either be that we find ourselves in the presence of God or not in his presence, banished from him. The reason there's a difference is because during this life, we do and we say and we think things that we shouldn't. We fail to do things and think and say the things that we should. None of us places God at the center of our lives in every way all of the time, and nor do we have our neighbors and their consideration at the forefront of our thinking. We're sinners. We've inherited it and we choose it. And that separates us from a holy God who can tolerate sin. In his mercy, we know that he sent the Lord Jesus. He came himself in the person of Christ, living a perfect life on our behalf, dying a death that we should have paid on the cross, taking the wrath of God against our sin so that we can go free. And if we're willing to accept what he has done as being for us, then that relationship is restored. And as this life ends, we go on to spend eternity in his presence, not because of anything that we have done, but because of everything that he has done for us. There is a spiritual dimension. Unfortunately, in our society, that's increasingly denied. And that is part of the problem with many of the things we're facing in society, that there is no framework because we have denied God. We have said there is no God. Well, if there is no God, then there is no framework, there is no way of saying what is right and wrong. What is moral if there is no God? If the Bible isn't true, then there is nothing by which we can judge or measure the rightness and wrongness of things. It all depends at the end of the day, then, on how I feel. And yet that isn't so. There is a spiritual dimension. God has given us his word, and he has told us those things which are acceptable and those things which are not. And he wants us to anchor our lives in his truth and understand that there is this dimension that we need to take care of. So I wonder what it is that takes up our time, that takes up your thinking. You might say to me, well, I'm not really very materialistic. I don't go around building barns. But, you know, we all can find ourselves building barns, in a sense, in our lives, whether we are doing that and that's the main focus of our lives because we haven't understood that spiritual dimension, haven't trusted in Christ for ourselves, or even as believers, we may have been taken out of our focus, may have been removed from what God wants for us. I wonder what our priorities are here this morning, and what our priorities will be, what your priorities will be on Monday. I put down a number of things that start with the letter P, just because one or two things came to mind and I started thinking. So I wonder what we're into. You know, you might say, well, that's really not me. Well, that's fine, but there might be something. You know, some people are into power. That's the thing that makes them tick. We see it in the news. Other people are into prestige, wanting other people to rate them, to consider them as important. For other people, it's being seen to be very educated, their perception of the world around them. Other people are into politics. They think that that's the only thing that matters. Maybe we're into being popular, concerned what other people think about us. Maybe we're into physique or being pretty. But those things don't last. Maybe it's our possessions, what kind of car we have, or whether we're wearing the right clothing. Maybe it's directly into making money and seeing what profit we can create for ourselves. Maybe we're into food. Oh, that was protein, that one. That was quite clever there. Maybe it's the Porsche. Anybody here got a Porsche? It's right, you don't have to confess. Maybe it's the pad, the house. Maybe it's being into progress, thinking that by our own human efforts we can improve the world. Well, that's true up to a point. But it's not the full answer. There are so many things that can divert us and that we can substitute for the rule and reign of God in our society and in our lives, and that's whether that's as Christians or whether as those that have yet to come to know him. I wonder where we stand with all of these things. It's very easy to lose focus. If we start putting those things as our priorities, failing to understand the importance of God and his word and eternity, that's not where God wants us to be. That's not how he wants us to live. And as we start living for that material world, our attitudes and our thinking get warped, and we start to do things like judging by appearance. I wonder whether we judge by appearance. Don't know whether anybody does in here, but I think we all do, actually. If I had turned up this morning in a pair of cycling shorts, you wouldn't have been that impressed. But, you know, I did make an effort with a tie, and I hope you like my tie, but actually, if you do, I'm disappointed as well, because, you know, we really shouldn't be measuring people by these things. The material world ultimately doesn't matter. The kingdom of God is not about the putting on of clothing or the braiding of hair, as it says. Those things really don't matter. I wonder what our values are this morning. Are my values and your values Christ's values or the values of the world? What things really matter? It's the character of our soul. It's whether through the Holy Spirit's presence in my life and yours, the things of Christ are being grown, being produced, being seen. So others, as others look at me and you, do they see something of God, something of Christ? Or do they just see what they see in everybody else? I wonder whether we have a sense that after this life is over, we will have to give account of ourselves to the one who made us. We are easily influenced by so many things. I don't know whether you've ever bought anything because you saw an advert on TV. You know, the kind of thing that suggests that if you buy this, you'll be more successful, or if you buy this, you'll be better looking, actually. Or if you buy this, you'll smell better, so therefore people will like you more, and life will just be perfect. And it's very subtle, isn't it? I do remember once seeing an advert for, sounds 25 years ago, for a Citroen Xantia car. And I'm afraid I fell for it. We ended up buying one. It was a great car. But we're so easily influenced to think that life somehow is going to be so much better and it's going to be settled and sorted because of the physical things that we can enjoy. Now, they're all good up to a point, but they never can provide really what they say on the tin. You see, the trouble was that Xantia car had Citroën's self-levitating, I don't know what you call it, suspension, and it went wrong. I'm sure it's probably now rusting somewhere in a landfill, or it's been crushed. But these things never do what they say on the tin. They're great up to a point, but you know, the things that last are the things of God. And those things that we do for God in the power of the Holy Spirit, those are the things that will last into eternity. I wonder what we're into this morning. The disciples had to be reminded that the internal is more important than the external. The people in the crowd needed to know that the things of eternity are far more important than the things of time. Where do we stand? Are we willing to accept that and go God's way and give him those things which we have for his glory and the blessing of others? Or are we going to be like that rich fool who didn't realize that actually at the end of the day you can't take it with you? And only those things which are of God are the things which will continue. I trust this morning that we all here know the Lord Jesus for ourselves as our Savior, and that we have that joy of knowing our sins forgiven because of him. But as we go into this week, it's my prayer that all of us will regain our focus into living for him and living his way with his values, and we need to pray that he will help us to do that. That as we go out into a world that is constantly bombarding us with an encouragement to live differently and only to live for now and the physical world around us, that we will be able to be people who are able to demonstrate something different that the world around needs to hear today. So let's just pray and ask him to help us with these things. Now, Father, we thank you that these words are recorded for us, for our learning and for our benefit. And though they were put down 2,000 years ago, described these events that happened so long ago, we thank you that they have something to say to us today. Father, help us, we pray, that we might understand the greater importance of those things which are spiritual rather than those things which are physical and temporal. Help us to understand the importance of eternity rather than time. You'd help us as believers not to allow our focus to be taken from pursuing those good things that Paul encouraged Timothy with, that we might not become people who just live for the physical and material world, selfishly self-centered, self-sufficient, without considering or involving you in the things of our lives. So, Father, we just pray for help, that we might see these things, that you'd open our eyes and help us day by day, that we might walk in your ways, as we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.